we will get into our study tonight. Look with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll probably read on through a few verses, but I don't believe we're going to get past really this first verse, because I want to deal with some things that have to do with this first verse. And, of course, it's in relation to the whole of what is being said in this passage that we're going to be looking at. But we begin by seeing and looking at some of these truths here tonight, here again in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now notice it's kind of important, not kind of, it's very important, that we notice that this is a interrogative sentence statement that being made here, because he's actually, it's a question. He's asking a question. And he says, Yea, hath God said, or hath God said, is what he's asking, that ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And then verse 2, And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. A couple of things that I believe we need to, I want to point out, and we'll get there, I guess, through our study, but a couple of things in the passage before we even get into the real study of this evening, I would like to point out is that, first of all, you find that Eve, and I know you've heard this before, I'm certain, but in verse 3, the scripture says that Eve responds to the serpent, and she says that God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, there's no record of God saying that. Could it be that the Lord had said that? I guess that's possible. I mean, we don't know. But from what the Lord told Adam, he told, as we looked at on in our last studies, that he told Adam that ye shall not eat of it. For in the day that ye eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Now, I have to admit, I think Eve has a great point here. I think it would be a great practice that she not touched it, because without touching it, she probably couldn't eat it. But that's not necessarily what Christ, or what God tells her in the garden, or tells Adam in the garden. At least we find no record of that. And so I think, first of all, there's something for us to be aware of and to be cautious of, and it's simply this, that we not add to what God says. And I think that there's a great, I know that there is a great danger in that. One of the downfalls of the Pharisees was that they were known for this, and Christ corrected them concerning this, rebuked them for it, but they would add to the Word of God. They would add to the laws of God. It is said that the Pharisees had some 600 laws that they had added to the Sabbath. And that's when Jesus, of course, corrects them and rebukes them and tells them that the Sabbath was not, or man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man, and that he was Lord over the Sabbath concerning the ears of corn. Remember that when the disciples went to eat the ears of corn because they were hungry? They weren't working on the Sabbath. They were eating on the Sabbath. Nowhere in Scripture do you find where they could not eat on the Sabbath. And so they were adding to the law of God and to the Word of God, and they had done so passionately and emphatically that by doing so, it had become accepted by so many that this is the law. This is what God said. But that's not what God said. And so there's a great danger. And first of all, I want to say it like this. I think this makes a great application for us. There is a great danger in us not knowing what God has said. The Word of God has to have priority in our lives. And it's not good enough just to be able to say, well, you know, doesn't the Bible say over here somewhere that this? No. You know, that's not, that we need to know what God has said. Now, we don't know the whole Word of God, memorize it. That's not what I'm saying. But we ought to be familiar enough with God, what the Lord has said, to know that we can or cannot say this is what God has said. And Eve evidently, by all appearances, unless the Lord said something that he did not record here, which is possible. Eve is saying God said something that we have no record of that he had truly said. Now, maybe he did, we don't know, and I think you can't be so dogmatic there to say that she's adding, but I think that, but it appears as though she is. That is definitely what it appears to be. Then, of course, the serpent says in verse 4, that ye shall not surely die. Now, obviously, he is speaking completely contrary to what God has already spoken. And then, verse 5, for God knoweth that in the day ye thereof your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, there's something here for us to understand, too. Now, Adam and Eve did not become as gods. That's not what happened. But there's still some truth to what Satan says, isn't there? He says, you're going to know good and evil. Did Adam and Eve know good and evil after they sinned? Sure they did. They became very aware of sin and very aware of evil. And they knew that what they had done was not good. They realized that, as we saw again last week or last Sunday evening, that they hid themselves. And why did they hide themselves? Because they were ashamed. Why were they ashamed? Because they knew they had sinned. So they were very aware that they had done wrong, that they had sinned. So they did know good and evil. And by the way, again, I think this is important for us to take note of, that Satan says, you shall not surely die. Now that's a flat out lie. Even though Adam and Eve did not die that moment, they spiritually died that moment that they partook and committed sin. But they also began to physically die that moment. Even though they did not come to death at that instant, they began to physically die. So this is very important for us to remember. Now, as we look into this text tonight, especially verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So as we consider this tonight, we need to first of all, again, remember as we view the book of Genesis in light of all of Scripture, that we must also understand that this book of beginnings, which is again the seed plot and the seedbed for all truth, for all doctrine that we're taught in Scripture, and as we view this book as the book of beginnings in light of all of Scripture, we cannot ignore that the book is as well the introduction of sin into the world. Eve was the first to sin, that, of course, that we find recorded. And contrary to common belief, her sin was not doubting God, though she obviously did. Satan cast doubt there, but that's not really the underlying sin or problem that is here. As a matter of fact, if as we will see, had Eve not been guilty of the true sin that is the problem that caused all that has happened now in the world, then doubt would have never even been an issue. So doubt itself is not the sin, and we need to be aware of that. Also, eating the forbidden fruit was not the sin. Though God had said, don't do this. That's not the real issue that's being dealt with here. That which Eve did originated from a heart of unbelief. Let me ask you the question tonight. Had Eve believed God, would she have doubted when Satan spoke? Would she? No. Had Eve believed God that she would die when she ate of that fruit, would she have eaten of the fruit, even though Satan tempted her? No. So see, we see doubt. We see eating the fruit. But that's only the manifestation of the real sin. The real sin is unbelief. This is foundational. This is only true in Genesis. This is true throughout history, throughout Scripture, throughout history, throughout time. It's true in our lives as well. This helps us put in perspective, I believe, what I've tried to explain many times, and that is that sin is really that unbelief is really the root of all sin. Every sin that man commits is from a heart of unbelief. And that is so important for us to understand. Why is that important for us to grasp and understand? One of the reasons is this. Because religion teaches, and we are prone to be deceived into this ourselves from time to time, that if we can deal with the manifestation of unbelief, then we've conquered sin or we become victorious. But that is not true. Again, I'll give you an example, and these are just, I mean, these are kind of just open, blunt examples, obvious examples. As hard as it may be, it is possible that a drunk turn from the bottle and never go back to it again. You know that is possible. And it's possible to do that without ever being saved. Are you aware of that? It is. Now, it's rare, but it's possible. It's also possible, as hard as this is, even maybe more difficult, for the drug addict to turn from drugs and never go back to them again. It is possible. It's happened. It is possible for the adulterer to turn from adultery and never go back to that again. It's possible. Okay, you say, it's possible, but that's unlikely. Okay, let me ask you this. Is it not possible for a thief to quit stealing? Is that not possible? Let me give you an example. Are you ready? A guy who stole all his life steals a lottery ticket, right? Wins millions of dollars. Do you think he's really going to continue to go out and steal? Pretty stupid if he does, isn't he? But the point is, he may stop stealing altogether because there's really not a whole lot of need for stealing, is there? What's the purpose behind it? It's possible to do these things. Okay, let me get one a little closer to home. I've asked this before, and y'all aren't very honest, I don't think. Because I've seen some of you, so I don't think you're honest in this. So just be honest, okay? How many of you speed? Come on, how many speed? Raise your hand, okay. Let me ask you a question, very simple. If the law says we're to go a certain speed and we don't go that speed, it's wrong, isn't it? Isn't it really sin? I mean, we're really doing what we're not supposed to do, right? According to the government that's been placed over us. Okay, so we sin, right? How many of us can stop speeding tonight? I mean, it's not like it's an addiction, right? You can stop, right? The point, that's simple, but here's the point. We can stop things that we do wrong. We can. We have that ability. I'm not saying we can free ourselves from the bondage of sin. I'm saying we have the ability to make conscious decisions, and often we are able to stop things that we would do otherwise that is sin or wrong. But that is not dealing with the problem. Here's something that you and I cannot change, and that is we cannot change a heart of unbelief. See, that's where God must intervene. Because we have unbelief, God must intervene to change our unbelief to belief. God must convince us. Not like He's not done enough to prove it already, but He personally convinces us of our unbelief, of our sin, and turns us from that to belief. So unbelief is the root of all sin, and it's important to recognize that, because unbelief is something that we cannot help ourselves. Remember, again, I'm going to go back to this, and I think it's in Luke, if I'm not mistaken, where the man comes to Christ with his child that is possessed of a devil, and he says, "Lord, I believe." Then what does he say? "Help thou mine unbelief." Why does he ask the Lord to help his unbelief? You know why he asked the Lord to help his unbelief? Because he could not deal with his own unbelief. He said, "This unbelief is bigger than me. It's something that I cannot handle on my own. I need your help." And I submit to you tonight and say to you tonight that each of us still need to ask the Lord to help our unbelief. We must have help concerning unbelief. We must. So through Satan's deceit, Eve believed that which he said rather than believing in what the Lord had said. Just as Genesis, and this is interesting as we continue to still look at the scope of Genesis, just as Genesis reveals the beginning of sin, the book of Revelation reveals the end of sin. Isn't that great? We see that the lie of Satan, which began with Eve in the Garden of Eden, has continued and will continue as long as there is time. And as well, there are men who continue in their rebellion against the Lord and will continue in their rebellion against the Lord. And all of those with Satan will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. Throughout the other 64 books of the Bible, here's what you find. Genesis is the beginning of sin and the beginning of God's redemptive plan. Revelation is the end of sin and the consummation of God's redemptive plan. And in the other 64 books that are sandwiched in between, this is what you'll find constant. You will find a constant attack of Satan against the redemptive plan of God, and you will find a relentless God who is faithful in fulfilling His redemptive plan. And that's what we find throughout the Bible. Again, look at these examples. Are you ready? It begins early. What's one of the... what? Other than Eve and Adam and their sin, tell me what the first example of the truth I just gave you. What's the first example of Satan's attack against God's redemptive plan and God's faithfulness to His redemptive plan? What's the first example? It's in Genesis. It's early on. Do you all know what it is? It sets the stage. Who committed the first murder? Cain committed the first murder. Do you realize that that is not just a brother mad at his brother? This is Satan's work attacking the redemptive plan of God. How do I know that? It's very clear. Cain, why was he wroth or angry? Do you remember? God would not accept his offering. Why would God not accept his offering? It's not what God required. Cain brought the first fruits of the ground. He brought the product of that which he had done, the fruit of his hand in terms of the garden. And what did Abel bring? A lamb. He slew a lamb. He offered the blood offering unto the Lord. Now, why was Cain angry? Because he was not accepted. Right? But do you not see Cain is setting a pattern that is continued even until today? Why do men... what is it that men try to do? They try to offer or they try to sacrifice their own way rather than accepting God's provision and understanding God's requirement is the only way. So what does Cain do? Cain kills Abel. That's a direct attack of Satan. But what does the Lord do? Do you remember? Named Seth. God gives Adam and Eve Seth, which is still part of the righteous seed. Do you see that? Cain is the unrighteous seed. Seth is the righteous seed. You go on through Scripture. Another great example of this that's easy to mark is found with a guy named Goliath of Gath. Remember him? And who's the other character in this account? David. Remember David and Goliath. What is really going on with David and Goliath? You find one who is blaspheming God. Isn't he? He wants to destroy Israel, doesn't he? And then you find one that God raises up, a young lad, and defeats the giant. And God is proclaiming victory over the attack of Satan to defeat his redemptive purposes. Do you see that? By the way, look how important this really is. Who is it we find in the bloodline of David? Christ, isn't he? The seed of David. So this is more than just a man wanting to kill a boy or a young guy. This is Satan's attack against the very redemptive plan of God. Do you see that? So it begins early on. And that's exactly what takes place. So in the book of Revelation, though, between Genesis is the beginning of sin and the beginning of the redemptive plan of God. Revelation is the end of sin and the consummation, fulfillment, completion of the redemptive plan of God. And between those two books, the 64 that are in between, continue to give us and reveal to us over and over again the attack of the enemy and the faithfulness of God. That's what you see over and over again. Now let's look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Now there are a couple of words I think we need to define before we get into any further into the verse, and that is the word serpent means snake, okay? That's what it means. And it actually implies one that which hisses. Okay, so it's referring to a snake. Now, as it was brought up the other night, and I'm not going to spend time in speculation, but I will say this. The Scripture teaches us after the sin that God cursed the serpent that he would crawl upon the ground. The dust of thy belly shalt thou crawl. So we don't know how exactly the serpent maneuvered around. Who's to say? I have no idea. And guess what? Neither does anyone else. Hey, we just don't know. But we do know after sin had entered the world that God cursed the serpent. And the word subtle another word we need to look at, means cunning and crafty. Cunning and crafty. So it's important to understand this truth here. The serpent itself was not evil. You do understand that, don't you? Who created the serpent? Who created the serpent? God created the serpent. Wouldn't the serpent be considered, as Scripture will define it in a moment, or a little later, a part, one of the beasts of the field? Actually, it says it here in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. After God created the beast of the field, what did God say? It is good. The serpent is not the problem here. Okay? The serpent is not the problem here. The problem, the serpent itself, is not evil. It was known as being the most cunning of all the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. Now, it was crafty, it was cunning, it was sly, evidently, in a sense, not in an evil sense, but just it was probably more quiet and more... We look at snakes today, and snakes are they can hide. You know, you can walk up on a snake and never know he's there. Now, it was different then, obviously, because they weren't cursed to the ground at this point. But yet, still, there was something about that snake that was subtle. He was cunning. It was a crafty creature. But yet, we find that the Lord did not create an evil beast or creature. So we need to understand that Satan used the serpent. The serpent tempted Eve, but it was Satan that was using the serpent to do so. Is that clear? You see that? Look, this is foundational now. What I'm sharing with you is foundational. Here's why. The serpent at this point was no danger to man. Is that not true? Nothing that God had created was any threat or danger to man outside the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But all the beasts of the field, Adam didn't have to go cage them up and feed them from a distance. The truth is that they cohabitated together and there was no problems. Because there was no sin. There was no death. And so this animal, this beast, this serpent, was not feared by man. It was not feared by woman. Eve was not afraid of the serpent. You need to understand that. See, it's hard for us to put in perspective what's really taking place because we don't like snakes, right? Okay? We don't want to mess with a snake. And Lord help us if a snake starts talking to us one day. You know, that would be bad news. So we shun snakes. Most of us do not like snakes. So it's hard for us to picture really what's taking place here. But Eve is not afraid of the serpent. And we're not given a whole lot of clarity here, but evidently the fact that the serpent was speaking to her was not something that concerned her either. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, okay, so we live amongst all these animals, right? And we're used to being around them, the lion, the elephant, all of these animals that are everywhere, and we feel no threat from them, we don't fear them at all. That's one thing, okay? But then to have one of them talk to you, that's another issue altogether. But evidently this was not something that surprised her at all. I mean, there's no indication here that Eve was like, wow, you know, it's a talking serpent. That there's just no indication of this whatsoever. So evidently it's something that she did not think strange. For whatever reason, she did not think it strange. Now, it could be, I'm just throwing this out for you to consider, because I think we need to look at what's being said to appreciate the entirety of the text. It could be that she believed this to be a messenger of God. Couldn't it? I mean, that's a possibility here. It could be that she thought that this serpent was relaying a message from God originally. You know, it could have been. I don't know. But she does not seem startled or frightened, or she's not afraid at the fact that the serpent is talking with her, which we would find obviously very strange. What's important about that is this. We must be aware as believers today, because this sets the foundation for temptation in all of Scripture. And we must be aware that Satan will use the most persuasive means available when tempting man. This was a subtle creature by its nature. It's crafty. Why does the Scripture say that about the serpent? Why does it say, and it's not talking about Satan here, it's talking about the serpent, meaning the animal, the beast itself, because it says the serpent was more subtle than any what? Beast of the field. So it's comparing it with the beast of the field. And it's saying this is the most subtle of all of them. And then he goes on to say that it begins to speak to him. Now we know it's Satan that tempts Eve. We know it's Satan that brings sin. We understand that. It's Satan using the serpent. The serpent was not the one talking. It was Satan that was talking through the serpent. But what's important for us to see is that Satan will always use the most persuasive means available. He's the deceiver, and there is nothing exempt from his list of tools that he will use to tempt the one in fellowship with God to sin. That's something else that we cannot ignore here. Eve has not yet sinned. Because Eve has not sinned, that means that she is in perfect fellowship, isn't she, with the Lord. But sin is not in the picture yet, so Eve is still in fellowship with the Lord. Satan comes and tempts Eve, who is in fellowship with the Lord. Listen, you've got to understand this. As we walk in fellowship with the Lord, that is when we're going to experience temptation. What better time for Satan to tempt us? And how will he do it? He will do it in the most compelling, persuasive means available. I know you've heard this example all the time, but I mean, it is true. You look, and when it comes to those that are manufacturing all kinds of, whether it be cigarettes or alcohol and all this stuff, you know, those who produce such things are going to make it as appealing as it possibly can be. They do. Now, there are those today who want to show you the aftermath. Actually, you do see that occasionally now. But that's not how they advertise their stuff, is it? You know, I mean, they're going to make it appealing. They're going to make it where you are intrigued by it. They're going to, you know, it's kind of funny. I don't know how many of you ever watch, you know, movies that come out and you see previews for them and you're going, oh, I've got to see that. You ever done that? You ever seen a preview come on TV and you're going, I've got to see that movie. And then when you watch the movie, the only good parts are the parts they showed you in the preview. Have you ever done that? Why do they do that? Because they want to attract your attention, don't they? They don't show you all the parts that are stupid. They're going to show you the parts that think they're going to attract attention, and they work, and they do, and then you watch it, and you go, I just wasted an hour and a half of my life. I will never get back. That's how it works, and that's exactly how Satan works. He will allure, and he will tempt, and he will use whatever means that are the most persuasive to tempt those in fellowship with the Lord. I want us to look tonight basically at the characteristics of the enemy. And we don't have very long, so I'll try to run through this as quickly as I can. First of all, we need to understand he is a figure of authority. That he is, Satan has authority. The Scripture makes that very clear. If you look through Ephesians, we'll see here, I'll look through, give you some of these I've listed for you. He is known as the anointed cherub, Ezekiel 28:14. The chief of the devils, Luke 11:15. The prince of this world, John 16:11. The god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Satan has power. I believe there's always two dangers concerning Satan. First of all, we need to understand he is truly a very powerful enemy. And he is experienced in his attacks against the church. He is experienced in his attacks against the individual believer, and he does not lack in power or resources. We need to be aware of something here. There's two dangers, and here they are. There's some folks who say, oh, well, the devil, he doesn't have any power. You know, I walk with the Lord, and Satan has no power whatsoever. And he doesn't have power over us, that is true. The only power Satan has is that which the Lord allows him to have. Otherwise, he has none. But God has allowed him to be the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. I mean, that's who he is. That's what Scripture defines him as. So, Satan's, as you see in the example of Job, when you look in the book of Job, does Satan just go and attack Job? Does he? No. What happens? He goes to the Lord, asks permission to attack Job. Had God not granted Satan this permission, then Satan couldn't have touched Job. Right? But God did grant that, and Satan made havoc of his life. So don't think Satan doesn't have power. By the way, who brought the whirlwind? Who brought the storm? Satan did all of that. That was Satan that did this stuff in Job's life. God allowed it. Satan did it. So Satan is a powerful foe. And there are those who think that they have power over Satan, because they say, "Oh, I've got power over Satan because Satan's, I'm with the Lord. The Lord is with me, and so I have power over Satan." I think Job kind of illustrates that we don't have power over Satan. Then we also have the other group who says this: "Oh, Satan's to be feared," you know, as though he is the most powerful being in all the universe, and that's not true. Satan's authority is under God. Satan's authority is limited by what God allows it to be. And so, how should we view this enemy? Well, we need to understand him as Scripture portrays him. He is powerful, and this is his goal. Satan knows that he cannot attack the Lord. What is Satan going to do to God? Nothing. Right? So what's he going to do? He's going to attack the child of God in the church. The characteristic of the authority of Satan is we see him listed as the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He has authority. Now hear me, he does not have authority over us. But we do not have authority over him. Another example of that is this. When Satan went to request the body of Moses, remember this account? Moses died. Who buried Moses? God buried Moses. And what did Satan do? Satan wanted to get the body of Moses. A lot of speculation as to why that's so. I have my own ideas on that as well. But for whatever reason, Satan wanted the body of Moses, didn't he? Now, the Lord would not give Satan the body of Moses, would he? So Satan didn't know where he was, where he was buried. However, Michael the archangel, if you remember, what did he say to Satan? Do you recall? "The Lord rebuke thee." Michael did not even rebuke Satan. But he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So Satan is a powerful being. But hear me. As a child of God, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Has he? We are not to live in fear of Satan, but we are to be aware of Satan. We should be aware of the enemy, the attacks of the enemy. And how can we live life without fearing Satan, the enemy? How can we do that? There's only one way, and that is to rest in Christ. That's the only way. So as we rest in Him, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Then look at Satan's ability, the enemy's ability. The works of Satan never seem to be what they really are. That's very important for us to understand. Satan can cause the evil which he works to appear to be that which is good and right. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. And this is not only true about Satan himself, but also the messengers of Satan. The Scripture says the false prophets. "For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." So again, you cannot picture Satan coming and attacking with all the forces of hell, and as soon as he gets close, you start feeling the heat. It's not going to happen that way. He's going to be subtle. He's going to be cunning. He's going to be crafty. He's going to be persuasive. And he will probably appear in a manner that is very appealing to you. He's able to work. How is Satan able to work? He's able to work in several ways. He's able to work through friends. Are you aware of that? Do you believe that? He is. He's able to work through family. He's able to work through finances. He's able to work through failures. Lord knows that's true, for real, in our lives, isn't it? Because we fail and we can become overwhelmed by our failure, failing to look at God's faithfulness. He's able also to work through fear. He's able to use many different things in our life in his attack against us. He uses things that are good. Look, family is good, isn't it? Friends are good. But don't think Satan cannot use that which is good as it means to tempt and break fellowship between those who are in fellowship with the Lord, between God and them. And then look at his attack. Now, we don't have time to get into much here. I'm just kind of giving you a brief overview when we view how Satan tempted Eve. And we're going to get more into this, actually, what takes place here in the future. But Satan's able to attack on many fronts and in many different ways. Every one of us have areas in our lives in which we're weak. That's just true. And all of us are susceptible to sin. There's not one of us that are immune to sin. None of us are. Yet Satan will attack us in different ways according and using different means. And he does this, I believe, according to our weakness and our lack of awareness. The scripture gives us several ways which Satan attacks, and I want to look at these by how it addresses him. First of all, he attacks as a roaring lion. In 2 Peter chapter 5, or 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober," that means to watch, be vigilant, to be awake, "because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." You know, the lion is known, of course, as you're well aware, as the king of the jungle. I mean, the lion's supposed to be king of the jungle. And the lion is a predator. And the lion will watch, and he'll pick out his prey, and he'll usually look at those that are weak, those that are hurting, those that are maimed. And that's when they're going to go for the easiest target. And so the lion will then attack and pounce and devour the prey. And often, it takes place before the animal that is the prey even is aware that he's being targeted. Satan desires to devour. Now, Satan cannot destroy us, can he? Can he? Can Satan destroy us? No. He made havoc out of Job's life, but he couldn't destroy him. And by the way, this is a wonderful, what joy this should bring to us. Satan spared no expense in his attack on Job. But you know what you find consistent throughout the life of Job? Job, the scripture says, was a perfect man. He was mature. He was upright before the Lord. But Job still was not sinless. That's not what scripture says, and we know that. Because all men have sinned. So Job is, it's not saying Job had not never committed sin, nor never would. But Job did not sin against God throughout the trial. He questioned and saying, "Lord, I don't understand what's going on, and I wish that you would give me some understanding." But Job did not accuse God. He did not sin against God throughout the trials that he experienced. And Satan spared no expense to destroy the entire life of Job. But do you know what never happened? Satan could not touch the faith of Job. Job's faith was still there. Remember what Job said? One of my favorite quotes, there's a couple, of course, and you're familiar with one of them, I know, maybe both. But one of them is, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." What a wonderful truth that is, where Job's able to say that at a moment of such loss. But the one I even appreciate more than that is this. Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." He says, "Though God would kill me, and though I am dying under this torment," he says, "yet I am trusting him." So Job experienced great suffering and attack of the enemy. But yet, his faith went unwavered. Untouched. So Satan cannot destroy us, but what does he desire to devour then? Let me tell you what Satan would desire to devour within the life of the believer. He would desire to devour the joy of the believer. He would desire to devour the peace that God has given. He would desire to devour the desire that one has to be used of God. Have you ever met someone that has been used of God? I don't mean they have a big name or something. I mean, but you just know them personally. You know they love the Lord. They walk with the Lord. And then tragedy strikes, whatever happens in their life, and it's almost as though they get to a point where they don't even care whether or not they're ever used at all. You ever met somebody like that? Do you not think Satan desires to devour that desire too? Be used of God? And ultimately, I think Satan's desire concerning the child of God is to desire, or is to devour the desire we would have to worship God. Because what is worship? Remember what worship is. I'm not talking about coming to church and raising your hands and saying amen. But I'm talking about living a life that is submitted to God. That is the ultimate goal of Satan, to destroy that, to devour that. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, if you recall, what is it Satan was really trying to do in the life of Christ? Was Satan really interested in Christ performing a miracle and turning stones to bread? Is that his real interest? No. Was Satan really interested in Christ casting himself down from the pinnacle that he might be rescued by angels? Was Satan really interested in that? No. Was Satan interested in that Christ would bow to him and worship him? Absolutely. But why? Because you're either going to worship God or you're going to worship Satan. And Satan's whole purpose was that Christ would not submit himself to the Father, but submit himself to his own desires in the flesh, thusly submit himself to Satan. Notice that's interesting to note here too. Every area that Christ was tempted, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, are as well the same areas that Eve is tempted, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. All of these are the same temptations, and that's the same ones whereby we are tempted. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Every single one of those have to do with this flesh. And if Christ would have fallen, which we know this is impossible, but if Christ would have given in to the temptation, by giving in to his own fleshly desire, he would have ultimately been giving in to the will of Satan. Right? Do you understand that? Look, the same is still true today. For us to give in to our fleshly desire is to fail to submit, to refuse to submit to the will of God, and rather submit to our desire, which is in reality always going to be bent towards Satan's will and desire, not God's. The flesh lusted against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that they are contrary the one to the other. Do we understand that? This flesh will never seek after God. This flesh does not want to be used of God. This flesh wants to satisfy itself. And it will always be that way. And that's the goal of Satan. That's the desire of Satan, that we would live for self, thusly really submitting to him rather than unto the Lord. So Satan attacks also as the tempter. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Luke 4, Christ is tempted by Satan, as we've seen. And if Satan is willing to tempt the very one who created him, then don't think that you are above temptation. We can't think that we are above it. Satan will not set the temptation before us with warning signs. That's something else we need to know about him. We'll put before us that which is relevant for that day. Consider this for a moment. When Christ had been led by the Spirit into the wilderness for those 40 days, and he had not eaten anything. He had nothing to eat for these 40 days, remember? What did Satan first use to tempt Christ? What was the first temptation? To turn the stones into bread. Why would Satan use turning stones into bread to tempt the Lord? Because he hadn't eaten. He was hungry. The flesh was hungry. Look, great lesson here for us to be aware of. Satan will use whatever is relevant for the time. At that moment, you know what was important to the flesh of Christ? Food. To his flesh, I'm saying. Was it not? Food was important. That's why Satan used food. If Christ had just come from a huge Passover meal, Satan wouldn't have never used that, would he have? You understand? We need to be aware of the attack of the enemy and realize that Satan will use what is relevant for the moment to tempt us, that which appeals to us the most, that which is the most persuasive, the most alluring means whereby the tools that he can use to tempt us, that's what he'll use. James 4:7 tells us to submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I've dealt with this passage before. I really don't need to get into that again. But this shows us the reason it is imperative for us to live every day in submission to the Lord. Because we submit ourselves to God. By submitting to God, we are resisting the devil, and he flees. Isn't that exactly what happened? Look, I've said this before, but let me give you the biblical example of it. Luke chapter 4 again. Remember Christ in the wilderness being tempted of Satan. What did Jesus do? Did he just resist Satan and just resist Satan and just resist Satan? No, that's really not what he did. He submitted to the Lord rather than submitting to Satan. And by submitting to the Lord, what was Christ really doing? Resisting Satan. And after he resisted Satan those three times, what did Satan end up doing? Fleeing. Now Christ said, to get from me, to leave me. But Satan didn't have a choice. He submitted to God. Christ submitted to God. Through his submission, by default, he is resisting the temptation of Satan. Do you see that? That's important for us, and here's why. We get it all backwards. What do we want to do? We want to resist Satan. We're going to fight the devil. No, you're not. No, you're not. That's when you're going to fall. And you're going to fail. It's not saying, hey, do your best to resist the devil and hopefully he'll leave. No. Submit to God. If we submit as Christ submitted, we are resisting him, because what is the goal and purpose of Satan? The goal and purpose of Satan is this, that we submit to him rather than God. So if I'm not submitting to him and I'm submitting to God, I am therefore resisting him. And as I am resisting him, he'll leave. He leaves. That's what Scripture says. But then he attacks thirdly as the accuser, and I got to wrap this up. So I'll try to run through this quickly. Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan is most effective in his attacks in this realm. He's only one individual. He's not omnipresent. He cannot always attack you as a roaring lion. He can't always attack you as one who is tempting you with temptation every moment. Yet the Scripture says he accused them before our God day and night. Satan will accuse us constantly of our sin. That's true. We are constantly reminded of our sin and being reminded and just being thrown up in our face over and over again. He will accuse us of our failures, and he even makes accusations against us before the very throne of God. Satan accuses us. He's the accuser of the brethren. Day and night. And though the accusations are often true, you ought to be thankful for this. God is faithful to forgive us, and Christ is our advocate. So the accusations of Satan have no power or impact whatsoever. Satan tempts Eve by questioning, you need to write this down. Satan tempts Eve by questioning the authority of God in his word. Yea, hath God said. God didn't tell you. No, Eve, God knows that in the day that you eat, you'll be as gods. Now let me ask you something. Do you not think that was appealing to Eve? How would you like for some serpent to tell you, hey, if you just eat this, you're going to be like a god? Yeah, okay. Why would you not want that? See what Satan's doing? He questions the authority and the word of God. And that was the beginning of the temptation for Eve. We know that we as well are falling to temptation when we begin to question the Lord and the authority of his word in our lives. Hear me. A serpent's not going to come up to you tomorrow and say, hey, you're going to be like God? That's not going to happen. But I will tell you what will happen. Satan being cunning and crafty, and all of his demons being cunning and crafty as he is, there will without doubt be attacks in every one of our lives who know Christ and fellowship with him, of the enemy coming along trying to place a seed of doubt concerning the authority of God and his word in our lives. How do we know that's true? Because it happens every day. Doesn't it? Isn't that true? Does God, or does Satan himself not, or the demons of hell themselves, does not this flesh itself, which is always bent to the will of Satan, not to God, the flesh, does it not bring into mind the question of God's word and its authority in our lives? Now, who here would say, well, you know, I don't think many of us would sit here and say that, oh yeah, we question God all the time. Yeah, I question God all the time. No, we're not going to say that, but let me tell you what we do. We do question the authority of what he has said. Do we not? Isn't that where we sin? Because we question his authority. We question what God has truly said. Its impact in our lives. If and when we question the Lord, the same unbelief that causes us to question what he has said and the authority of what he has said will manifest itself in our lives by the actions that follow. Eve took the fruit, not because she said, today I'm going to rebel against God. Eve took the fruit because Satan came along and says, hey, did God say this? And then she starts carrying on this conversation with the devil, and before long, she's believing him more than she's believing God. And so she's persuaded, and it becomes very appealing to her. And she takes the fruit and eats of it. But that is, here's what you've got to understand. That is only the manifestation of the unbelief that rose within her. And what I'm saying to you tonight is this. So Satan will tempt us. He'll do many things. But however we're tempted and whatever we do, it's not the action itself that is the problem. It's the heart of unbelief that is now manifesting through that action, those actions. Eve's sin was not eating the fruit of the tree. Her sin was not believing that which God had said. Eve did not believe God. And the truth for us is the same. Our sin is a reality because there is unbelief that is present. All Satan wants to do is stir up the unbelief. So again, we must say, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Help mine unbelief.